The truth about self-love. I would love to give everyone here a book by Jay Adams titled The Biblical View of Self-Esteem, Self-Love, and Self-Image. But since I can't afford it, and probably only a handful of you would actually read it, I'm going to read portions of it to you today instead. And I'll quote from it, and we'll allude to it time and time again. But if you can find the time to read this wonderful book, it would be well worth your effort. Now, the reason I'm talking about this particular subject is because our text brings us to it. Paul says in Galatians that one of the boundaries of our freedom in Christ is that rather than biting and consuming and devouring one another with harsh words, we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Robert Schuller wrote a best-selling book called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. In it, he calls for a new reformation to rid ourselves of the ideas and emphases of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century that taught that all men are condemned sinners in need of God's grace. Schuller says, we need to rid ourselves of those thoughts. He writes, once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Christ. So instead, he tells us, the new Reformation will focus on what he calls the sacred right of every person to self-esteem. There is another in this movement whose name is Walter Trobisch, and he says that the gospel of the new Reformation includes the following emphasis. You cannot love your neighbor, you cannot love God unless you love yourself. Without self-love, he says, there can be no love for others. Or as another has written, actually, our ability to love God and to love our neighbor is limited by our ability to love ourselves. We cannot love God more than we love our neighbor, and we cannot love our neighbor more than we love ourselves, which means then that we cannot love God more than we love ourselves, unquote. So according to these men, Whitney Houston was right when she sang, the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. So what is the summary of the gospel of the new Reformation? It is, love for God is dependent on love for neighbor, which is dependent on love for self. Love for God and love for neighbor are contingent on your love for yourself. Trobisch said, furthermore, a person loves another person in order to meet basic needs within himself. God or man is loved in order to satisfy the needs of the one doing the loving. In other words, the new Reformation says man needs to love himself. Man needs to love other people. Man needs to love God. So, what does that say about the gospel of the new Reformation? It means in loving other people, man is simply satisfying his own needs and basically loving himself. That's a great basis for a relationship, isn't it? Would you please spend the rest of your life serving me and let me love you for my sake because of my needs? Forget you, I have to love myself. I need to love God. I have a need to love my neighbors. So in stroking other people, I'm really stroking myself. And Jay Adams says, here is the implication of all of this. Man cannot be held responsible for obedience to the biblical commands to love God and his neighbor if he has been deprived of the satisfaction of basic personal needs, end quote. I mean, you can't blame him for not loving God, the poor guy, and not loving his neighbor if his own personal needs aren't met first, because that's the basis of it all. If you don't love yourself and satisfy your needs, how are you going to love God and other people? But nowhere in the Bible do we ever find even the slightest hint that Christians must meet each other's need in order to make it possible to obey God's commands. In fact, Jesus contradicts such a viewpoint in Matthew 6. And if you would, please turn with me there. Matthew 6. Now, we're going to look at a lot of passages today that the New Reformation people quote to prove their prerequisite of self-love. And then we're going to look at some passages that they want to overlook. But in Matthew 6, you'll see that the view of Jesus contradicts the view of the New Reformation, which says that love is basically meeting needs, and you must meet your first primary need of loving yourself, and then the various other needs of loving other people. But unless your needs are met, you'll not be able to love as you should. Now, notice how Jesus deals with this in Matthew 6. I'm going to be reading verses 25 through 34. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you, that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do you not worry then, saying, what will I eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Notice the contrast now is between the philosophy of the life of the Gentiles, that is the pagans, and the philosophy of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that a pagan seeks security in things he thinks he needs. And if those basic needs are not met, he is insecure, such as things like food and clothing and shelter and the like. Whereas, on the other hand, the Christian philosophy of life says that the Christian is to look away from himself and his own worries and his own cares and focus his concern on Christ's kingdom and doing righteousness, not worrying about his own needs. You see, the contrast couldn't be clearer between the anti-Christian New Reformation gospel and the Christian Old Reformation gospel. The new one says you must love yourself first. If you don't have a sense of self-worth and self-esteem, if you haven't met the basic needs of your life and love yourself, you can't expect to love God or your neighbor. Jesus said that's the way a pagan thinks. That is the way a pagan approaches life. A Christian casts off all of his worries upon the Lord and focuses not on having his needs met, but on doing what Jesus Christ would have him do. Here is J. Adams again. Pagan thought emphasized getting what you think you need, while godly thought emphasizes giving God the honor and service in his church, what he deserves, totally apart from whether your needs are met or not, end quote. You see, the really important thing in the Christian life is not having your needs met. The real important thing in the Christian life is giving the honor and service to God that he deserves as our Lord and Savior. And by the way, have you noticed in the New Reformation, it uses the word needs a lot. I have basic needs that have to be filled. But if you listen carefully when they talk, you'll notice that the needs don't really mean needs. It means desires and wants. When they say needs, I have basic needs, they mean I have basic desires. And under the guise of needs, sinful desires are often justified. For instance, I was told of a wife and a mother who said, as an excuse for leaving her husband and her children, I have a need to have freedom from the responsibilities of being a wife and the mother now while I'm young. She doesn't have a need to be free from her responsibilities that God gave her. She has a desire, a rebellious desire to be free from those things. So when people talk about their basic desires, understand that more times than not, they are talking about their basic sinful desires. If you have read any of the self-esteem, self-love literature at all, you've surely noticed a new way of saying certain things. Instead of simply saying, I need this or that, the new way you read about it in their books is, I have a need to do this or that. I have a need to tell you that you are wrong, or I have a need to do something. Now, when they come to you with that new construction, watch for what follows, because it is not uncommon for the next words to be the expression of not basic needs, but of desires and probably of sinful desires, excused by the opening formula, I have a basic need too. People used to say, I need such and such, but now they say, I have a need to do or be such and such. The former way, I need such and such, referred to an objective secondary need. I am going to be digging a ditch, so I need a shovel. That's the proper use of the word need. The usage, I have a need to, refers to a supposed apparent subjective psychological need. I have a need to say this to you. I don't love you anymore. That's not a need. You just want to say that to the person. So whenever you hear these self-love people use the phrase, I have a need to do this or that, watch out. And scratch out the word need and replace it with desire, and you will understand exactly what they are really saying. The new gospel of self-love of the new Reformation adds another twist to its false teaching. It says, not only are we people of self-worth who must love ourselves, but they say that God redeems man because of man's great infinite worth. The reason God sent Jesus to die on the cross is because men and women are worth so much. So an exalting man and his alleged infinite worth, God's grace, is denied. It was not at all because of any merit or worth in us that God sent his Son, but in spite of our demerits and lack of worth, and because of his pure, unmerited favor and undeserved love. Romans 5:9 says, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't demonstrate our infinite worth. He demonstrated his great love for us while we were sinners by sending his Son to die for us. Listen again to J. Adams. We should not think of man as the motivating cause of redemption. No man was so valuable to God that God had to save him. On the contrary, the ultimate cause of salvation was solely in God himself, who, as Romans 9 says, in order to demonstrate his worth and to make his power known, and in order to make known the riches of his glory, he determined to set his love on rebellious sinners upon this planet, saving those who believe and rejecting those who do not. So you see, when you read Scripture, you see that the cross was not the greatest, as the new reformers say, demonstration of a person's worth to God, for we are unloving and unlovable and unlovely. So the cross was the greatest demonstration of God's mercy and God's love and God's grace for people who had no merit at all whatsoever. One self-love advocate said, "It is bad that in some Christians their self-esteem is so terribly low that they're amazed that God forgave their sins in the first place." Of course, making fun of the Reformed hymn, Amazing Grace. Of course, they don't like that hymn for two reasons. Because they can't figure out why a person who has low self-esteem is amazed he is forgiven. And they certainly don't like the third word from the end of the first verse. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a highly worthy person like me. No, that saved a wretch like me. Adams continues, "To say that Christ died for us because we are of great worth, valuable to God, precious to him, is to suppose that in some sense we are needed by God. True men and women are of some value to one another, but to God? What do we add to him who says he stands in need of nothing he has made? What do you add to him? Nothing. To be of value is to be valuable for something. But what value is man to God? In no way do any of us, even in the slightest degree, benefit God at all. Before man existed," he goes on, "the Trinity possessed perfection of fellowship, as well as perfection of being and total blessedness and happiness, totally satisfied with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God didn't make man or need him to fill some emptiness in himself. God continues today as he has always been, self-sufficient, in need of nothing he has made." Well, one of the most perverted things about this gospel of the new Reformation is that they claim to get all of this out of the Bible. They claim this is a biblical doctrine, that every person must be concerned with self-worth, high self-esteem, love for himself. So I'm going to look at some of those passages they misuse to support their false doctrine. One of them we read a while ago. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 22. We looked at this last Sunday, but we're going to look at it again today to review, to get a picture, a complete picture of all of this. Their key passage is from Jesus' comments there in Matthew 22, 36 through 40, where he said, "The greatest commandment is to love your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And they say, there it is. We are to love God, we are to love ourselves, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now let me remind you of this insightful thing John Calvin said 4 or 5 centuries ago, explaining this passage. He said, "We will never love our neighbors with sincerity according to our Lord's intentions until we have corrected the love of ourselves. The two affections are opposites and contradictory, for the love of ourselves leads us to neglect or despise others. Our Lord therefore enjoins that it be changed into the love of our neighbor," end quote. He is saying, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself is to be changed from love of self to love of neighbor. In other words, turn yourself inside out. The same self-centeredness, the same self-direction and intensity of love that you have for yourself, turn yourself inside out and focus it on your neighbor. Now, the self-love people say that this is what Jesus was saying. Self-love is the prerequisite and criteria for our conduct toward our neighbors. You're not going to be able to love your neighbor and love God until you first love yourself. And the way you love yourself is the standard by which you judge how you are going to love your neighbor. Now, that is the gospel of the so-called New Reformation. You must love yourself because you are of infinite worth. And when you recognize that and do it, you are free to love God and your neighbor. And until you are able to love yourself, you cannot. And the criteria used to judge your conduct toward other people is the way you love yourself. Well, there are several things wrong with that. First, there are not three commandments here. Jesus does not say the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the third is like unto that, you shall love yourself. There is no third commandment here. He makes it very clear there are only two. There is no commandment to love yourself. In fact, there is no commandment anywhere in Scripture to love yourself. Secondly, the Bible alone is the criteria and standard for regulating our conduct toward our neighbor. We don't look and see how we love ourselves because we don't even love ourselves very well, and then use that as the standard to love other people. The only standard that we have to determine how we are going to love other people and how we are going to relate to other people is from the Word of God. And then third, the most obvious thing about Jesus' remarks is that self-love is already presupposed. He doesn't have to tell them, love yourself. He says, love your neighbor as you already love yourself. He is presupposing that they already love themselves too much. And he is saying, in essence, love your neighbor as you already are loving yourself with the same fervency, the same intensity, and the same amount of love. Now, love your neighbor the way you're already loving yourself. How are you loving yourself? Beloved, you love yourself a lot. With fervency and intensity. All right, now you just love your neighbor like that. Only by the grace of God are you enabled to turn yourself inside out as a Christian. Now do it. Love your neighbor as you have been loving yourself, just as fervently, just as intensely, just as devotedly, with the same amount of love. Now let me emphasize there in verse 39 Jesus' words when he said, the second commandment is just like the first. The commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is just like the first commandment, which says, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now, how is that second commandment like it? In two ways. Both of those commandments, first, are commands to love. And the second way is this. As God is to be loved with everything you are and everything you have, that is, with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, sincerely, fervently, and wholeheartedly, so you and I are to love our neighbors as wholeheartedly as we love ourselves. So you can say, the second is like unto it. Just like love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, you are to love your neighbor with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, rather than focusing all of that intense love on yourself. So as J. Adams writes, love itself is the very cessation of self-directed, self-conceived, self-centered living. Self-esteem pursuits deflect one's attention from other people and thus destroys Christian love. True love, that is other people-directed concern alone, sets us free from self. The Bible teaches you can't properly relate to yourself until you first of all learn how to love other people, end quote. All right, that's the first verse they use, Matthew 26:36. And we see what they claim it means does not mean at all what they say. It does not say love yourself first, love God, and love your neighbor as you have been loving yourself with the same intensity. There is no command to love yourself, no prerequisite to love yourself. In fact, loving yourself is not the prerequisite, it is the impediment to loving other people. Another one of their favorite verses they like to misapply is Romans chapter 6. Turn there with me if you would please. Romans 6, and I'll be reading verses 10 and 11. Romans 6, verses 10 and 11. For the death that he, that is Christ, died, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now here is the point. According to the self-lovers, the believer is told to look at himself in a certain way, to have a particular image of himself. They say this text that says that we are dead to sin's power, we are new creatures in Christ, we have a new life in Christ, we are raised to newness of life in him, which enables us to have a high self-image of ourselves, because in Christ we stand completely forgiven and completely changed, and that means that we are to feel good about ourselves. In other words, that is the application they make of Romans 6:11, because you are dead to sin and alive to God, totally forgiven, completely changed. You are a new person. So you can have a high self-esteem and feel really good about yourself. The problem is verse 12 applies verse 11. And notice the application. He doesn't say, because you are dead to sin and alive to God, you ought to feel good about yourself. No, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. In other words, because you are a new creature in Christ and the dominion of sin over you has been broken, then in your everyday living, start living up to the high standard of God's word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Present yourself every day to the Lord. And don't let those old habits and drives and appetites that once dominated your lives dominate you anymore. So you see, Paul doesn't say, because you're a new creature, completely forgiven, completely changed, you should feel good about yourself. No, he says, because you are a new creature, completely changed, you are free from sin's bondage, therefore don't let it reign in your life anymore. But seek to live by the power of the Word of God. So we are not to be smugly satisfied with ourselves so that we accept ourselves the way we are. Rather, we are to destroy any self-satisfaction that may exist and work at making progress in Christian living. So Romans 6:11 does not say what they think it says. We are new creatures, so feel good about yourselves. No, we are new creatures, therefore don't sin so much. Let's look at another one of their favorite verses, Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Now, there are two great words you need to know the difference between, eisegesis and exegesis. Preachers use these words when they're studying Scripture. Exegesis means to lead out. That is, you read a text in the Bible and you lead out of the text the truth by studying the grammar and the context, what the text is saying, without reading into it. That is eisegesis, what you want it to say to fit some particular scheme. And one of the great blessings about the Reformed faith to me is we don't have to commit eisegesis to form our doctrines. You just take the word of God at face value and consider them in plain and ordinary sense of the word in their context and their historical setting and see the truth of Scripture. Whenever anyone reads into Scripture something or convolutes it in some way that it doesn't teach, then you know something is wrong. Matthew 6:26 is one of their favorite eisegetical verses. And for someone who doesn't really think much, their view may appear to be correct. Listen, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? There it is. Here you have Jesus actually talking about a man as valuable and of infinite worth to God. Look at all these sparrows. They're flying all around. God takes care of them. But man is of infinite worth to God, so God takes great care of him. But all you have to do to see the phoniness of that interpretation is to ask this verse two questions. Exactly how much value and worth does Jesus say a man has in this verse? It says clearly he has more value than sparrows. But if you were in Old Testament times when Jesus was alive, you could have bought two sparrows for one penny. You could have bought five sparrows for two pennies. And man is worth much more than sparrows. So what? At least maybe a dollar? The point is not man's great worth. His worth is more than sparrows, okay, granted, but the point is not man's great worth. It is God's providential fatherly care here. The really big thing in this verse is not man, it is God. He extends his grace and his providence and his careful fatherly oversight to sparrows, which are worth so little, then surely extends to human beings as well who are worth more than a handful of sparrows, possibly. But man is not of infinite worth. There's another question to ask this text. To whom is man said to have value in Matthew 6:26? Jesus says, I take care of the birds. Man has more value than birds, doesn't he? Then God will take care of man also. Now, to whom is man said to be of such value that he's worth more than a handful of sparrows? Well, Jesus is discussing value here in monetary terms, which means he's speaking of man's worth to other men. What are these sparrows worth to other men? Two for a penny. To other men, to people, people are worth more than sparrows. The bird is worth so much to a person, but a man is worth more to another person, generally speaking. You see, man's value to God is not even brought into the discussion here. Do you see that? The argument from the lesser to the greater has to do with God's providence, not man's value. So here's another one of their so-called proof texts that, when you look at it carefully and honestly, does not at all say what they try to make it say. But let's look at some of those passages now that the New Reformation people overlook and ignore, because these are some of the many passages which flatly contradict the self-love, self-worth teachers. In the case of some of these passages, a man by the name of Anthony Hokima, in a book called A Christian Looks at Himself, said this: in some of the official formularies used by evangelical churches, believers are urged to loathe and abhor themselves. Again, that terminology is unfortunate, unquote. Well, Hokima's terminology is actually unfortunate in light of the Word of God. In fact, you might say It's hokey. Get it? Anthony Hokimba. Let me remind you of some of these passages of Scripture. Job 40, verse 3. Behold, I am insignificant, said Job before God. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Job 42, 6. I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Was Job not a godly man? As David said himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 22, 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Here you have the Spirit-inspired David saying, I am a worm, not a man. And Hokimah says that the hymn, Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, should he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I, conveys to many people a quite unflattering self-image. And he is right. He actually gets the point. But there are three passages that I want us to look at particularly. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 6, and I'll read verses 9 and 10. Verse 9. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be led captive. Have I been hurt by their adulterous hearts? How I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which have been turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their sight for the evils which they have committed for all of their abominations. This is God talking here now. And he says, when I convict them of their sins, they will loathe themselves because of their abominations. Verse 10. Then having loathed themselves, they will know that I am the Lord. So then, of course, if they do not love themselves and repent, they will not know that I am the Lord, right? Goes on, I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster upon them. Look at chapter 20 of Ezekiel, verses 43 and 44. It says, and there you will remember your ways and all of your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight. That should be your self image right there, beloved. By the way, the word loathe in Hebrews means nauseating putrefaction. You will loathe yourself and make yourself sick about yourselves in your own sight for all of the evils you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, or ascending to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord of God. Look at Ezekiel 36, verses 29 through 31. It says, moreover, I will save you from all of your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. What a great God we have. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of your field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. It doesn't just say you are going to hate your sin. It says you are going to hate yourself for sinning. Listen again to Jay Adams. What God is saying in Ezekiel is that when his people go astray, he will bring them to a place where they have such low self-image that they will loathe themselves. This loathing is not unfortunate, as Hokimah said, but it is commendable in God's sight because it is part of true repentance. You see, beloved, if you don't learn to loathe yourselves because of your sin, you don't know what repentance is. Because repentance includes grief. It includes conviction of sin. It includes self-abhorrence and self-loathing. Now, I don't mean this because of the way God created you. You know, because you don't like the color of your hair. And, you know, you just can't do anything with it. I hate myself because I'm so short. I hate myself because I'm too big or whatever it may be. I'm not talking about hating yourself because you don't like the way that God made you. That, in fact, is sinful. You hate yourself because of what you have made of yourself, because of your sins. Let's look at another passage that the self-lovers overlook. It's in 1 Corinthians. And some of you may be out there saying right now, well, all of that is out of the Old Testament. Well, you're going to see that the New Testament is even worse. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, now listen carefully, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. That's certainly not talking about self-love. Because later on, it actually goes on to describe what love is toward other people. I can have all of these powerful, extraordinary religious experiences. But if I do not have love in my heart for Jesus Christ and other people, I am nothing, is what Paul said. Self-esteem teachers speak much about getting love and being love so that our needs are met. But notice what our text says of the person who fails to love other people. Whether he loves himself or not, if he fails to love other people, he is nothing. You see, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2 creates an insurmountable problem for the self-lovers. That's why they never quote from it. Adams, again, think about it for a moment. According to standard self-worth teaching, a person must be somebody of worth to himself in order to love others. But God declares that he is nothing until and unless he loves Christ and other people. Self-lovers say you can't love Christ and other people until you love yourself. Once you love yourself and see yourself of infinite worth, then you can do it, they say. Paul says until you love Christ and other people, you are nothing. You are worth nothing. One self-love author actually makes this claim. I'm special because I exist. I have self-worth, and no matter what I do, I will never lose my self-worth. Well, if this is true, then not only Hitler, but every man and woman who's suffering in hell right now, this moment, has a right to a good self-image, right? You see the stupidity, the absurdity of this heresy? Please turn to Psalm 58. We're going to see what this psalm says about self-worth. Do you indeed speak rightly, O gods? Do you judge rightly, O sons of men? No, in your heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of the serpent, like a dead cobra that stops up its ears so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or skillful casters of spells. Do you see any self-worth in those five verses? All I see is that man is innately wicked from his birth unless he is touched by the grace of God. What is man worth? Verse 6. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouths. Break out the fangs of the young lions. Let them flow away like the water runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail that melts away as it goes along. Let the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Like the miscarriages of a woman which never sees the sun. Before your pots can fill the fire of thrones, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. Do you see any self-worth there? Here is one you might think about memorizing. Psalm 62, verse 9. I'm sure that God has had the modern self-lovers in mind when he had the psalmist write these words. Psalm 62, 9. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are not a lie. In the balance they go up. They are together lighter than breath. Here is the balance, and they're weighing their worth. And not only are they of no worth, the scale goes up. They're worth less than nothing. Let me read it again. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. So you see, from one spectrum to the other, one end to the other, from the common man to the high and the mighty, everyone is included. In the balances, they go up. What is their worth? Together, they are lighter than breath. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? When God weighs a man on his scales, man has no weight at all. In fact, if you throw everything together in one big heap on God's scales, and instead of weighing down God's scales, God says the scales are going to go up. In other words, they are like negative weight, lighter than nothing. What a graphic picture of man's utter nothingness in his rebellion against God. The famous Psalm 8 ask the question in verse 4, what is man that you, God, take thought of him or are even mindful of him? Psalm 62 answers nothing, less than nothing. Now, what is the point? The point is we should stand in amazement that God would care for men and women at all who are of negative weight. That God would show his providential, fatherly care in every area of our life shows something of God's greatness and God's infinite worth, not man's. So then what does the Bible teach us as to what our attitude toward ourselves should be? Over against the self-affirmation of the new Reformation, Jesus sets forth self-denial. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever is to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. It doesn't say, if anyone who wishes to come after me, let him love himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. You see, the emphasis is self-denial. So what is self-denial? Well, it doesn't mean you deny yourself particular things. You know, this past year I gave up onions for Lent. I didn't even eat one piece of an onion. Now, of course, I don't eat onions at all, so I really didn't give anything up, right? Self-denial is not to give up something. Self-denial is to deny yourself. It is to say no to yourself. It is to put yourself last and to put Christ first, along with other people, before yourself. When self says, love me fervently and intensely and use other people in order to satisfy my needs, the Christian disciple says, absolutely not. In Mark chapter 8, you'll see a parallel text, Mark 8, 34 and following. And he summoned a multitude with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. Now look at Luke, and you'll see a little variance in all of these passages that will fill in the whole picture. In Luke 9:24, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what has a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits it?" Now, the reason I read all these verses is to show you that the words self and life are used interchangeably. He is to deny himself. He is not to try and save his life, or else he will lose himself. But I want you to see that self and life mean the same thing and are used interchangeably. It says, "Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses himself for my sake in the gospel shall find it." So what is God telling us now? He's telling us that if we are going to be his disciples and citizens of his kingdom with all of the blessings of salvation that that entails, then not only will you have to say no to yourselves, deny yourselves, quit loving yourselves, and turn yourselves inside out, but you'll also have to say yes to him. "If any man is going to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That is not just a thing of self-denial. It is a matter of self-denial and replacing self with Christ and now following him throughout all your life. But it also involves putting yourself to death every day by taking up your cross daily. "If a man means to be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now that phrase, "take up your cross daily," doesn't mean, like people say all the time, "Well, Gary, if you only knew my husband. My husband is my cross. He's the cross that I've got to bear." Or men say about their wives, "Oh, that's the cross I have to bear." That is not what this verse is getting at. Let me read to you J. Adams' helpful explanation here. What did Jesus mean, "take up your cross every day"? To take up the cross does not mean making some particular sacrifice, nor does it refer to some particular burden. Anyway, anyone in Jesus' day reading these words would know plainly that taking up the cross meant one and only one thing: putting to death an infamous criminal. Jesus, therefore, was saying, you must treat yourself with all of your sinful ways, priorities, and desires like a criminal and put self to death every day. That says something about the self-image that Christ expects us to have, doesn't it? This is bitter medicine for us all. Yet is the only cure for church or a person that increasingly grows sick. The seeming paradox is that a person who focuses attention on himself will lose all he wants to preserve for himself, whereas the person who puts Christ first and God's interests first is the one who gains all that the other loses. So, Howard, do you look at yourself as a Christian? You are to die yourself. Take up your cross daily, constantly, treating yourself as a criminal, hating yourself because of the criminality that you see in self, turning from it, begging God for cleansing and following Christ, giving yourself, throwing yourself entirely in the service of Christ and his kingdom, not trying to focus on your own life and saving your life, losing it, but losing it in the service of Christ and others, because only then will you save it. Then John 12:25. A verse most people don't even realize is in the Bible. These are the words of Jesus, John chapter 12, verse 25. This is as clear as it can be. I saved it for the last. "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it." Is there any more damning statement in all of Scripture of the new Reformation movement and the self-lovers? He who loves his life loses it. Remember, life and self are the same thing. He who loves himself loses himself. And he who hates himself or his life in this world shall keep it until life eternal. It is clear. Whoever loves himself loses life. Whoever hates himself lives forever. What is it to love yourself? It is to see the goal of life, the all-consuming thrust of your life, to meet your needs, to satisfy the basic needs of self, which is idolatry. Paul says their gods are their belly. Their god is their self-satisfaction. The only thing or main thing they love is meeting and satisfying the need of their god, that belly, that lust. So when you love yourself, you're committing idolatry. What is it to hate yourself? Is it to wish you had a different color hair, to have a different nose, to be taller? No, to hate self means to hate what your sins have done to you, because you have disappointed God in the way you have lived before him. We are to hate self and lose self for Christ by putting aside our own desires and our own interests and our own concerns in order to do Christ's bidding. Christ and his kingdom are to absorb all we are and all we have. Its demands, its interests, all come before our friends and our families and ourselves. Jesus is telling us here, you must choose. You must make a choice between loving yourself and serving Christ, because you cannot do both. The consequence of self-love is the eternal loss of life. The result of hating yourself and loving Christ is the enjoyment of life forever. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, our great God, for speaking so clearly on this issue to us, helping us to see the reality of our relationship with you. We pray that by your Spirit, you would cause us to loathe ourselves for our sins, that we might love Christ with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbors as ourselves. Help us, because we do want to be disciples of Christ, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow him for Jesus' sake. Amen.